I don't know whether you noticed or not, but the songs that were sung, the last song in particular, has words that are very appropriate in conjunction with the lesson that we began this morning. Especially the idea of trusting in Jesus. There is no other way in which we can have salvation. And the words are very appropriate. And I appreciate the song being led. It certainly fits in harmony with the subject matter we're discussing. In view of Webster's definition of the word faith, it seems highly unlikely that we can talk about somebody or assess the faithfulness of somebody, and the question is, well, how faithful is somebody? We might say, well, fairly faithful. Let me read you again Webster's definition. He says, it means faithful, full of faith, believing, strong or firm in one's faith, especially religious faith, firming adherently or affirming to duty of true fidelity, loyal, true to allegiance, constant in performance of duty or service. And you cannot say about a person that a person is fairly faithful if the word faithful means full of faith. It just doesn't fit. And it's amazing to me that sometimes people think of themselves as being faithful, and yet you rarely see them at the assemblies of the saints. If we are taking count, as we do, and we have men who are taking the count of the members in their groups, and then when you look at those numbers and you look at the times in which people assemble and when they are absent, and you evaluate that, it's quite alarming. I'll tell you what I did one time that really got me in hot water. I was much younger and didn't have a lot of maybe discretion. But for several Sundays in a row, I had kept attendance of the congregation. This is somewhere you might know somebody, so I'm not going to tell you where it was. But at the end of about a month, then I put in the bulletin all the names of the people and the number of times they were there and the number of times they were absent. And I got chewed out, I don't know how many times. People come to me, no, you just missed it. You missed it a long way. I was there more than that. And I said, no, you weren't. We kept records pretty clear, and you weren't there. And sometimes that's alarming to people. Now, as I mentioned this morning, what we do a lot of times in evaluating faithfulness, is somebody faithful? We begin by evaluating their assembly habits. And we do that, I suppose, because that is discernible, that is visible. And that's not altogether bad unless we think that that is the extent of faithfulness. Because somebody assembles faithfully, because they're here when the doors are open, does that mean that person is faithful? Well, it might. That's a good indication. Usually indicates interest and enthusiasm, but not necessarily. And in fact, I think that if we stress that too much, we've missed out on the whole meaning of faithful as being full of faith. Faithfulness is that which saturates the person's life on a day-by-day basis. Whether he is with the saints anywhere, if he works with them or has any association with them, it has to do with the fullness of faith in his life. It has to do with how much his decisions are made day-by-day based upon his trust in God. It has to do with his relationship in salvation with the Lord and walking in the light and obeying God's commandments and serving God and loving God and loving his neighbor and all those things. And so while we may observe the assembly patterns and make some skimpy observation about faithfulness, what we're really talking about in these lessons is trying to evaluate ourselves and say, are we faithful? And to look at God's Word and understand, does God look at me as being a person who is really full of faith? A person who trusts in Him day by day. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he made the observation in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves. And that's the idea of testing yourselves, looking at yourselves, scrutinizing yourselves. And he says, do that, lest ye be reprobate. Our word reprobate does not always convey what God meant by that. It literally means to fail the test. So we're interested in looking at ourselves and trying to be objective in our discernment. Am I really a person who is full of faith? Now, we looked at several passages this morning. It is not my intent to go back over those, but briefly to skim over them, again, to lay a foundation for those who may not have been here this morning or to review in our minds and reaffirm what we learned. For instance, in the 20th chapter of John, and in verse 27. And that's a good passage. Because when Thomas had not been with the disciples, Jesus had been in their presence, in their midst, to manifest to them His resurrection and the proof of that resurrection. Thomas wasn't there. And you know, he said, "I'll not believe unless I see with my own eyes, unless I can put my hand in His side and feel the thrust where the sword was thrust. I'm not going to believe." And then when Jesus was with the disciples again the next Lord's Day, the next Sunday, and Thomas was there, He said to Thomas, "Be not faithless, but faithful." That's the literal translation of the word pistos or apistos. The King James says, "Do not doubt," or "do not be faithless, but believing." The New King James says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And all of those are attempts on the part of translators to translate it so we'll understand it. But literally it says, "Do not be faithless, but faithful." You remember when Peter began to walk on water, and seeing the storm about him, he began to sink. And he cried, "Lord, save me." And Jesus says, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And again, you have here things that are opposites of each other. As long as Peter's mind was trusting, as long as his soul was full of faith, he was walking on water because Jesus told him to do it. And yet the doubts entered his mind and he began to fail. And that's where we find ourselves many times. We're to be people who trust in the Lord day by day. And yet sometimes doubts enter our minds. Things happen to us. There are threats from the outside. There are events and circumstances in lives that discourage us. And so that begins to cause us anxiety. And when that happens and the doubts enter, then our faith goes down. And we can't really survive this life. We can't live through this life to the other side unless our hearts are full of faith. Full of faith. Does God expect us to be full of faith? Oh, yes. Passage after passage after passage. God is replete with information in which He's conveying His mind to us, His will to us, and tells us that we are to be faithful people. We're to be people full of faith. Now, we said there are three uses of this word. And that should not alarm us because we have English words sometimes that have three different connotations, though there is always a basic meaning. The first meaning is that of trust. Trust in Jesus, as we sang tonight. Is it not appropriate that we sing our praises to God, the affirmation of our faith, and the encouragement to each other to trust in the Lord? Because that's the only way we're going to survive. Faith is the victory that John talked about in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Faith is the shield that guards us from the fiery darts of the wicked one. When we come to God as His children and have the right to come boldly before His throne of grace, we're to come truly believing, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, with full assurance of faith. I'd like to turn our attention back to the passage I mentioned briefly this morning, but did not go into detail, and it's worthy of a little more consideration. And that's found in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. We just briefly mentioned the statement made by the writer there in chapter 4 and verse 2 that the gospel, the word preached, was not mixed with faith. But I want to look at it a little more in detail, and then we'll pass on from this point that we studied this morning into our next two points. He says in verse 1, chapter 4 of Hebrews, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear," and that is to have reverence and the right kind of respect, "lest any of you seem to come short of it." In other words, if you do not measure up to it, then certainly there would be the fear, the godly fear, because of expected punishment. "For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them." And now we ask the question, why didn't it profit? The power is in the word, the power is in the gospel. He says, "not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Now go back in your minds just briefly for a moment to the history of Israel. God had provided for them. He had made them a great nation in the land of Egypt. They had prospered and become a great people from 70 or 75 or 77 souls, depending how you count it. Different records have different numbers, but count it in different ways. He made them into a tremendous nation. And He brought them out of that land to go to the promised land. And yet over and over again as He spoke to them, they murmured and they complained and they doubted. They came to places where the going was hard. They came and they didn't have anything to eat, and He provided manna. They weren't thirsty, and He provided water. And over and over again, He demonstrated His power in His providence and provision. And yet, over and over again, He was met with that resistance where they did not have trust in Him. The word then that was preached to them was not mixed with faith, and therefore it did not profit them. Then when they came to the southern part of the land of Palestine, in Kadesh Barnea, and they sent the spies over into the land to spy the land out, 10 of those 12 spies came back and said, It's a beautiful land, just like God said. A land flowing with milk and honey. But the people there are like giants. And we can't take... They were like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't take the land. But God had said, I have given you the land. And they doubted. There was not the faith, the belief, the conviction, the trust in them. Though God had assured them of it, the faith was missing, and therefore the word did not profit them. They died in the wilderness, involving the time of the beginning of the leaving from captivity to the time in which He brought them again to crossing the Jordan River. 40 years transpired of wandering, punishment for them. And their bodies were like heaps, strewn, dead bodies everywhere, just because God said, you'll not go into my promised land. Now, there remains a rest for the people of God. If the word preached in the land of Israel to the Israelites did not profit them because they did not believe what God said, and we have now a promised rest of God, if we do not trust in God to do what God says, we will not enter that rest. And the writer says, there remains therefore a restful rest for the people of God, a Sabbath rest, which literally means a restful rest. But how are we going to enter that rest? Only if we trust in what God has to say. Now that's the first thing. The second way in which the word pistos is used is in the sense of being trustworthy. And I had introduced a passage this morning I would like to go back to, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2. These young people down here do a good job of taking notes, as young as they are. And that's a good way to learn. It's a good way to save material, and I appreciate that. And I try to be careful in giving the scripture references so they'll have time to copy them down. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, first of all, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, you know the word steward is a word that means over the house. It was a word that involved sometimes an owner going away into a far country, and he would select one of his servants and put that servant over his house. That servant was in charge of his affairs while he was gone. And he chooses that word. And then he says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What does he mean by that? Well, here he doesn't mean so much the idea of trusting, but that he be a man who is worthy of trust. Now, let's understand for a moment that when Jesus departed and promised to the apostles the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, then he said the Spirit would guide you into all truth. And in earthen vessels, as Paul referred to himself and other apostles, in earthen vessels, that Word of God was contained. Not here, not in the written page. They didn't have that. They had the scrolls of the Old Testament, yes. And they drew from those and they taught from those from prophecy. But they didn't have the Bible here as we have it in a volume. Didn't even have it written down in scrolls and on different pieces of leather or whatever. Didn't have it at that time. Where was it? In the minds of the apostles. And then in the minds of those who were inspired, as the apostles would lay their hands on other disciples and give them gifts like the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy and the gift of interpretation. All of those were gifts by which the Word was being revealed. But the apostles were vessels, and they were instructed by Jesus as those who contained the Word, therefore to reveal the Word. What if one of the apostles was not trustworthy? What if he did not say what the Spirit instructed him to say? We would not have the Word of God. We wouldn't have the words of Jesus. We would not have the gospel in its entirety. So it is required of stewards, Paul said, that a man be found trustworthy. He be faithful. Now, we mentioned this morning. Let me explore that for just a moment by an illustration. There are people in whom you may place a great deal of confidence. And you might say of this person, "Why, I would trust him with my last cent. If I had $1 million, I'd trust him because he's trustworthy." But there are other people who are kind of trustworthy. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. You would trust them with a quarter, but you wouldn't trust them with $100 because they have a price for trustworthiness. Now, trustworthy means that you're worthy of trust. It doesn't matter what a person puts in your care. Sometimes, as we read the parables of Jesus, we understand the idea of stewardship. And this takes us back to the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, where Christ taught the parable about the unjust steward. We know how this man was not commended because he was unjust, but because he prepared for the future. But in that context, in chapter 16 of Luke, at the conclusion of that parable, listen now to what Jesus says, beginning in verse 9. Luke 16, verse 9. "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail," or when it fails, "they may receive you into everlasting life," or an everlasting home. "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Do you see the point he's making? What has God given to us? Well, everything we have is ours only from the standpoint it's a temporary possession. We have so much. We have been granted so much, and yet it is not that we're going to keep it. We all understand deep down that what we have now is not going to be ours forever. We can't take it with us. So really the concept should be, as God conveys it to us, we are stewards. God says, "I put you over my house. I've entrusted to you some of my goods and my affairs." Now he's saying, you're going to prove yourself. What you have now is so insignificant in comparison to the true treasures. But I tell you what, if you're not faithful, if you're not trustworthy in the use of these things, then certainly I will not commit to your trust the greater treasures. Can we not see that? Do we not understand the point he's making from the parable? I think so. So the question then is, how am I using God's possessions? He has entrusted me with some things. He's entrusted me with treasures. He's entrusted me with money. He's entrusted with me possessions. Now, how am I using those things? Let me tell you, if I'm using them for my pleasure, I say, I've got these things, they're mine, I want them, I'm going to keep them, and I'm going to use them, and nobody else can have them. Well, that's the wrong concept. And so if God has entrusted these things to us for a short period of time, and we don't prove ourselves trustworthy, we're not going to receive the eternal treasures. Everybody has a lot. Though there may be some degree, some relativity of how much each of us has. We have so much. And sometimes we think, if I just had a little more, I could do a lot more. And that's not true. That's a false premise. It's not true. Because if I do not use what I have, I would not use more if I had more. I would not do more. Now, How am I using these treasures that God has entrusted to me? I'm a steward. Am I trustworthy? Does God look down from heaven and look at me and say, now there's a man, there's a woman, there's a child, and they're worthy of trust. I put my affairs in their hands and they've shown themselves to be worthy of trust. You can trust them. I knew a fellow one time and he was talking about his Troy-built tiller. He said, I'd rather loan my wife out than loan out my Troy-built tiller. He was relatively trusting. But even for the person who might have been his best friend and this possession was so important to him, he said, I'd not trust anybody with it. Now, a Troy-built tiller might have cost a lot of money back in the 70s or 80s, but it's not worth that much. And I can understand how this sometimes loaning things out is not a good thing to do. But if a man is trustworthy and he breaks something you loan to him, he's going to fix it because he's trustworthy. He'll take care of whatever you may give to him, a loan to him. Now, God looks down upon us and He says, you're to be people full of faith. Not just those who are convinced and convicted that I am God, that Jesus is my Son, and you trust in me to take care of you because I've told you I will provide for you. And you should not be anxious and worried about life. Get those things out of your mind. Don't be cumbered by them. Just put your trust in me and do what I say. And everything is going to work out. And not only does He say to us, trust in me, but He says, you are to be full of faith in being trustworthy. Are we trustworthy people? In our relationships that we have with our friends, are we trustworthy? In our relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, are we worthy of the trust that somebody puts in us? We are to be. And if we betray that trust, for whatever price it might be, for whatever we might gain by it, then we're not trustworthy. And consequently, we do not fulfill what is the expectation in the meaning of the word pistos, full of faith. Let's talk about the third way in which this word is used. And that's in the sense of steadfastness or constancy, full of faith, fidelity, keeping on going under adverse circumstances, never surrendering, never giving up, never compromising. And that's how the word is also used. I invite your attention to the second chapter of the book of Revelation in the address that Jesus makes to the church in Smyrna. And we're familiar with this particular verse because we use it sometimes, and I think I've heard it misused. But let's look at the context of it. There is good that he finds in the church in Smyrna. And he talks about the difficulties that they will experience. He begins in the early part of verse 10, though we usually quote just the last part. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Well, that would certainly cause us some concern and anxiety. Well, that would certainly challenge our trust in God. That you may be tested or tried. And you will have tribulation 10 days. That's a complete period of time. Be faithful. Be full of faith. And the King James, the New King James says, until death and I will give you the crown of life. The point really in the context of the book is to the point of dying. I believe that's true and a correct interpretation because the encouragement to these disciples under adverse circumstances and great trials and tribulations of their faith caused them to be brought to the point in time in which they, as we mentioned this morning, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and following, Revelation 7, 14, in which they were called upon to either surrender their faith or die. Be faithful to the point of dying. Certainly that involves the idea of until, that's as long as you live. But this tribulation that's going to come to them is going to bring them to a point of a great trial that may call upon them to die because of their faith. Be constant. Keep on going. Be those who are trusting and trustworthy and who are constant in your fidelity. And that, I think, is the very meaning of this particular word. This morning in the book of Romans chapter 1, in verse 16 and 17, which was the scripture reading as we began our worship this morning. And it's a passage that, again, is probably familiar to most of you, and our children have memorized. It's a good verse to memorize. But listen again to what he has to say in the context of what he's saying and how that fits into something else. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," that's the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Now that was the first point we made this morning. That the gospel has power only to those who hear it with faith. If it is not mixed with faith, if it is not that which responds, to which a person responds in trust in the Savior, it has no power. And it doesn't mean it that God didn't design it that way. He means as far as that person is concerned, it has no power in his life. Is it not amazing that the same word is preached to an audience? And in that audience, there are hearts that are not in harmony with God's will, lives that are still in sin. And one heart receives that gospel and is convicted by it and puts the trust that he has in the Savior of the gospel and responds to be baptized. Another heart rejects it. Same gospel. Why? Is it lacking in power? Only because it is not mixed with faith. So the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And then he puts in this common expression, for the Jews first and also for the Greek. And then he says, for in it, the righteousness of God, and as I mentioned this morning in Romans chapter 3, righteousness of God does not talk about the fact that God is righteous. Righteousness of God is God's way of making man righteous. And he does that not by perfect law keeping, he does that by forgiveness. So when man's sins are forgiven, that's his system of righteousness. In the gospel alone is revealed the way in which God makes man righteous. He forgives man of sins through the power that's in the blood of Christ. So in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. A lot of times we will interpret a passage apart from its historical setting. In other words, here is a statement made by the writer, and it refers back to a passage in the Old Testament and quotes that passage. And he says, this I am saying, and I'm saying that for this reason. The Scripture says, the just shall live by faith. Do you know where that's found? Do you know what it means in its context? If you do not, you don't understand what he's saying in Romans 1, verse 17. You can't. So a lot of times we separate the context, the remote context, the Old Testament prophecy, from the immediate context and give an interpretation. And that is deficient in material. Let's go back to the book of Habakkuk in the second chapter. And the reason for that is because the book of Habakkuk is a book that was written by the prophet Habakkuk as the children of Israel were on the verge of going away into captivity in Babylon. Now, without going back into all the historical information about that, most of you are familiar with it. But we'll not have time to go back and pick up all of that. But God had said to the nation of Judah, your sins are like your sisters, Israel, and I cast them into Assyrian captivity, and you will go away into Babylonian captivity because you have not trusted in me. You've not lived and served me as you should. Now, Habakkuk wrestles with this. I'm going to give you just a summation. The reason he wrestles with this is because here are the people of God, at least who have some semblance of faith in God, and certainly not every person in the land of Judah would be a person who was an apostate or an idolater. There were lots of good people there. They went away in captivity just like the bad ones did. But Habakkuk wrestles with this, because he says, God, you're using an evil nation like Babylon to punish a nation that is your people. That doesn't seem consistent. It doesn't seem right. And so the book really reveals this wrestling that Habakkuk has about trying to understand how God does that. And of course, we understand as time has passed that God is able to do, He's able to use a wicked nation to punish a nation that is comparatively good, but has become so evil that He will not allow it to exist anymore as a nation. And so He was going to punish Judah, and He was doing that through the nation of Babylon. Now here are God's instructions as the people prepare to go into captivity. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." What he means is, the just person who's going away into captivity, he will survive. He'll come out on the other side. He'll go through this captivity, and it will not affect him. It will not consume him. It will not destroy him. Because of the constancy. Because of his fidelity. Because of his willingness to stick it out and to keep on going under adverse circumstances. Now that's the background of the statement made by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. So now let's go back to the context we mentioned in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 to see if we can give somewhat of a correct interpretation in view of that background. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, who trusts. For therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness, the way in which God makes man righteous, the righteousness of God, from faith unto faith." And then he qualifies that by saying, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now here is my conclusion. In view of all of the background to the epistle and the way it's stated and the way that Paul puts it together. From faith unto faith is the faith in which we begin in its infancy. A simple kind of trust. Certainly not a mature kind. Not a deep faith. No person who begins this journey as a Christian has a very strong and deep faith. It is that which grows. And so faith that begins this life, and the only way you can begin it is by faith, it grows and it becomes stronger and stronger, and fidelity, determination, and constancy is developed. And it brings us, it causes us to survive through all of the adverse circumstances of life. Just like a person going into captivity in Babylon. He would survive by his determination and constancy. By his faithfulness. And that's how I understand the word to be used in this context. That a person survives by his faithfulness. And therefore the third use of the word, pistos, faithfulness. Now, we want to turn to a passage, I think, that gives us some verification of that. And this, again, is found in the book of Hebrews, and this time the 10th chapter. We referenced the 10th chapter this morning in verse 22, alluded to it just a few moments ago in reference to truly believing. But here the writer is really warning with a very stern warning. Those disciples of a Hebrew background who were on the verge of apostasy, or perhaps who had begun into apostasy itself. They were giving up their faith in Christ. They were no longer trusting in Him. And evidently were going back to the inferior system of the law that was their background, perhaps to escape persecution. At least that seems to be the context of the whole book. And in verse 26, he begins with this very stern warning. We carry on down. We'll not take time to read the entire context. But you'll notice in verse 31, he says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." You see how they looked at their possessions? We talked about being trustworthy. He said, this is how you reacted when you were affected by these things. You gave up your possessions because you knew you had something better, greater treasures entrusted to you. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. That's the idea of your trust. Don't cast it away like the soldier facing the oncoming onslaught of the marching army and the threat that seems to be looming and overwhelming. And he's afraid. And so he takes his shield and he throws it away and he runs. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't give up your faith. Your faith holds you secure. It's your shield. He says it has great reward. For you have need of endurance, steadfastness, constancy, keeping on going, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. When do you receive the promise? After faith has won the victory. After you've kept on going under the most adverse circumstances. And so he says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Does that sound familiar? Oh yes, we know where that's found in the Old Testament, don't we? Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. But, now look at the contrast. But if any draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. How? Because faith keeps us going. Faith is a victory. How? Because faith causes us to be motivated to believe and trust in God that whatever happens on the other side, we're going to win the victory. That's that trust in God. And verse 39 finally says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe. Now, the translations use the word believe, when it really, again, is the word pistos, to those who trust to the saving of the soul, to those who keep on trusting, to those who are constant and steadfast. These are the only ones who are going to win the victory. And so I ask again the question, are you faithful? Are you faithful? And I don't mean by that, do you make some appearance of religion? Or your family, members of the Church of Christ, and you kind of inherited a religion, and you want to be like your parents, and you want to be a part of the Church of Christ because you think the Church of Christ, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is asking the question in reference to your relationship with God, in salvation, and living by faith, and being the kind of people that God wants as His people. Are you a person full of faith? And I don't mean by that kind of faithful. No such thing. No such thing as kind of faithful. We're people who trust implicitly and live our lives day by day by that implicit trust in God. Nothing that comes sways us or concerns us or worries us in such a way that's overcoming because of our trust in God. And God says to these people, you look at that, my disciple. He's worthy of my trust. And I put in his hands all these things. Look at how he's using them. He demonstrates the fact that he is worthy of trust over these things that are so insignificant. And so I will entrust to him eternal treasures. And he says to us every day, you've got to keep on going. Remain constant in your faith. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't be strong one day and weak the other day. But keep on going. Keep on going. Don't draw back. He says, my soul has no pleasure in the man who draws back. Only at the end of faith, the life full of faith, does the victory come and the crown be awarded. What is your life in reference to your faithfulness? If you're not a person who has trusted in Jesus for salvation, sometimes we don't use expressions like that because it's so common in denominationalism. But it's an appropriate term. To trust in Jesus as the Savior means that you say, I can't save myself. I've got to trust in Jesus because He's my Savior. And so I've got to turn my life over to Him and trust in Him that He will save me. He's the only one who can. You've got to trust Him. Now, trust is not just saying that you trust Him. Trust is doing what He says. And he says that you must repent of your sins and be baptized, and your sins will be washed away. And then you're made righteous because God provided that through trust in the Savior, there is righteousness. As a Christian, have you proved yourself trustworthy in reference to God's view of you? Are you trustworthy in reference to your relationships to your brethren, in your families? We're to be people worthy of trust. And we've got to keep on going. I know hard times come. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes life is comparatively easy. And sometimes it just burdens us down. Seems like it's more than we can bear. And yet there is assurance of God when we put our trust in Him. Nothing is too great. I'm always there. I'll always care for you. Just trust in me and keep on going. If you need to respond, won't you, as we stand and sing the selected song.